So what I'm saying is Ezekiel's job then was, his task was to come behind Jeremiah, come behind these false prophets and proclaim, no. God is not going to destroy Babylon. He's going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. He's going to carry us away to Babylon. The glory is going to depart from the temple. He told them why? Because of their sins. But then he ends on a positive note, but the future is great. In the future, there's going to be restoration, glory, and blessing. Someday in the future, the glory will return to the temple. In chapter 43. Now you're ready for chapter 1 in the vision. I want to just give you a quick, brief overview of the whole book of Ezekiel very rapidly. It's really divided pretty easily. It's a 48 chapter book, as I told you. Chapters 1 through 3 are Ezekiel's call and the vision of God. We're going to look at that briefly tonight. Chapter 4 through 24 were given by the Lord to Ezekiel to deliver before the siege began. The Babylonian siege began. And from there, it's a lot of chapters. From 4 to 24, God's judgment on Jerusalem. The glory departs from the temple, chapters 8 through 11. Now you can picture, if you were a good Jew and you loved that temple and all that went with it, when Ezekiel told you the glory was going to depart from the temple and that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and destroy the temple, can you imagine your despair? I mean, you'd be listening in your head hanging, just shaking it and just, can this be? How can God forsake the temple Solomon built? And the answer is easy, the same way you have forsaken it in your heart, God was saying. Do you see? He says, you've forsaken it in your heart. Then chapters 25 through 32, which were given during the time of the siege, you see, the people had reason here when God was saying he was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. The people were thinking things like we would think. But how can this be? The Babylonians are more wicked than we are. And so are the Philistines and the Edomites. I mean, you know, hey, just like when God points out a sin in your life and a sin in my life, and we start saying, oh God, but I'm better than so-and-so. I'm walking with you better than so-and-so. God's answer is, I'm not talking to you about them. I'm talking to you about you. Don't you worry about them. I'll take care of them. I want you to know all through history, God used wicked people to punish godly people, quote, that wouldn't walk with God. How about the Egyptians punishing the Jews in captivity? In Egypt, made slaves out of them. How about the Assyrians carrying the northern 10 tribes away into captivity? And on I could go with history, not only in the Bible, but modern history. The American whites came and destroyed the Indians. You know why? They were the Indians who started off worshiping the true God in spirit, ended up in demon worship and perverted the great spirit. They still called him the Great Spirit, but it was then Lucifer instead of Jehovah. And he sent the whites in, and we wiped them out and took their land. You say, were the whites good? No. But why did he do it? Because it was time for judgment on the Indians. It happened to Germany twice in this century. It's happened to England. England, when rule the seas, rule the greatest empire going, and now what's happening to them? God is bringing them down. And so it's happened all through time. God will use the wicked, lost people even, to punish Christians that won't walk with God. Oh, God will use sinners at your office to nail you when you don't walk with God. You'll not be walking with God, and they'll come right in and tell you you're a hypocrite, and it'll nearly kill you. It'll nearly kill you. Now, so in chapter 25 through 32, God says, now I know that you're worried about why me and why not someone worse than me. So here, in these chapters, God says, I'm going to judge the surrounding nations. And what he's doing there is depicting his own fairness in judging his own people first. In fact, he says that in chapter 9, verse 6, which the New Testament teaches in 1 Peter 4:17. It says, when judgment comes, first it comes to the house of God. Then to the others. So in other words, I'm saying that your church may get judged if it's not walking with God, and yet your people are Christians, but they won't walk with God, you know, always arguing, hating each other over this and that and the other, and running preachers off. Did you know it's unscriptural for a group of deacons to run an elder off? But Baptists have been doing it for centuries. I'm a Baptist preacher, but we're wrong. And so, chapter 33 which occurs at the time the city is smitten. So we know that's the year 586 for chapter 33. God spells out Ezekiel's responsibility in that chapter as watchman over his people. Now, he also does that in chapter 3 and 18. I've got tapes that teach on those chapters called Plan A and Plan B, Part 2. And they're free. But the point is, in there, God says, see, Ezekiel, you get where you don't want to bring these kind of messages. Would you want to go to Washington tonight and say surrender to Russia? I wouldn't. I didn't say I wouldn't do it. I said I wouldn't want to. I'd wish God had given you that great ministry. I'll just tell you right now. Jeremiah didn't like it. Jeremiah got so mad at God. See, God, Jeremiah even said, God, you deceived me now. Now, God hadn't. See, God gave Jeremiah a message to preach. And Jeremiah naturally thought that if he preached it, everything was going to go great. Hey, wouldn't you, if God woke you up early in the morning and says, here's a message, I want you to go downtown Nederland and preach it right on the main street or downtown Beaumont. Wouldn't you think, well, if God gave this message, naturally, oh, you could, in your own mind, you'd figure hundreds and thousands are going to get born again and everybody that's already saved is going to repent. It's going to be a wonderful revival. See, your own mind would begin to think about the result. It would project the result. Now, God didn't tell you that. He just told you to go preach the message. So, the same thing happened to Jeremiah, and he went down and preached the message. And everybody wanted to kill him. They weren't repenting. There was no revival. So Jeremiah said, God, you deceived me. But see, God really didn't. His own intellect had deceived him. He thought he could think and figure God out. So Jeremiah got mad at God. Some of you have gotten mad at God. Some of you even mad at God in this room tonight. So I'm glad you came to find out that's okay. Some of the best men that ever walked this planet got mad at God. Jeremiah got mad at God. It's not okay to stay mad. I tell you this so you can see the foolishness and madness of it and repent. Jeremiah said, just for that, God, he's going to, in effect, kick God in the shins. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'll teach you. You're going to give me a smooth message, one that they'll get a big love offering on. Jeremiah says, I'm not going to preach anymore. You know what God did? God didn't make him preach. God won't make you do something against your will. What he will do when your will doesn't line up with his, he'll make things so hot on you that you of your own will decide, I think I'm going to do it God's way. God put the burning inside Jeremiah. He said, I can feel it like fire in my bones. God's given me a message, and it's burning inside me. And if I don't preach, if I preach it, they're liable to kill me. But if I don't preach it, I think I'll die. And finally, Jeremiah said, okay, God, I'll go preach. So God has his ways of, Dr. Petrie, of getting us to do what he wants us to do willingly. Moreover, it finally got so bad that Jeremiah did almost demanded to go preach. You know, that happened to Paul. Paul said, woe unto me if I didn't preach. He said, I couldn't take it. And in these chapters where God called Ezekiel to be his watchman, he said, Ezekiel, if you... See, Ezekiel was like Jeremiah. He didn't want to go preach these unpopular messages. The temple's going to be destroyed. The glory's going to depart. You're going to be carried away to Babylon, just like Jeremiah said. And furthermore, God says to him, if you don't give this message and warn the people, even though you're saved, their blood will be on your hands. Now, this doesn't mean you lose your salvation. What it means is, because you were not obedient, in effect, you've become a man guilty of manslaughter. Not murder, manslaughter. You could have helped, you could have done something, and you didn't. Manslaughter. And so what they lost for their disobedience was rewards for all eternity that their Father wants to give them. Some of you may not think that's severe enough penalty, but I'm going to tell you, you meditate on it and you'll see that it is. To lose a reward for all eternity that God wants to give you, but in fairness and righteousness, he can't anymore. You don't think that's bad enough? Repent and start thinking like God. Hallelujah. I said that because some of you are watchmen. All of you in here are watchmen. God has given us the message. All of you that are born again are watchmen. And if you don't, their blood is on your hands. You said, oh, that scripture was in the Old Testament. Paul quotes from it in Acts chapter 20 and said, I am free from the blood of all men because I did tell everyone I came into contact with that God opened the door for the gospel. Now listen, there's a time to keep your mouth shut, right? Jesus said, don't cast your pearl before swine, but when I open the door, give them the gospel. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to speak and a time to shut up. So don't cast your pearl before swine, but when God opens the door, speak. Don't be dumb like God struck Ezekiel. Now, chapter 34 through 39, these prophecies were given after the siege, and they're predictions of events that are going to occur at the end of this age, that is, in the Great Tribulation, when Israel is back in the land as they are today. And in here we learned about weird names like Gog, the leader of the other army. Either his name or his title is Gog, which is very much like the word Gregor. In fact, it's the same root name, a Russian name, of the land of Magog, which is Russia. And it tells about the Russian invasion that's going to come against Israel with the United Arabs coming in. And it's just tremendous chapters in there. And I've taught you about those from time to time in the past. Then comes chapters 40 through 47, verse 12, about the millennial temple and the worship during the millennium. And then finally, chapter 47, verse 13, through the end of chapter 48, is the division of the land of promise during the millennium amongst the tribes, just like God always promised through Abraham, you're finally going to get all that land. Now, that's the big picture of the way Ezekiel's broken down. Now, are you ready to read the vision in chapter 1? Verse 1, chapter 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, that means Jeremiah's 30 years old. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw a visions from God. Pay attention to that key word. What we're about to read is not something that actually happened physically. You couldn't have walked up and touched it. Do you hear what I'm saying? It was it's truth, but it was a vision. Everything we're about to read now is a vision, and it will teach us something symbolic about God and about God's plans for Judah, Jerusalem, and the people, and Ezekiel. It's a vision. Notice he said the heavens were opened. About the only other prophet I can think of that said that was John in the Revelation. So Ezekiel is sharing something that no other prophet ever in the Old Testament ever said. The heavens opened. Are you getting a little excited? This is an unusual book. The heavens are opened. I might add, you see where it says he was 30 years old? If you trace 30 years back from this, now this is the year he was carried away in 597. This year, he tells us here, is in verse 2, the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Fifth year from the captivity, fifth year from 597. It's the year 593, numbering inclusively. 593. So we now know the year this takes place. Now, if he's 30 years old in the year 593, and we trace this back 30 years, it drops you in the year, the very year that good King Josiah had sent them to the temple to clean up the temple. His wicked father had shut the temple and closed it, Ammon. And he had gone down and had them cleaning up the temple. And one of the priests, while cleaning up the temple, found the scroll of the law that had fought. They hadn't even seen it in a long time. And they gave it to Hilkiah, the high priest, who brought it to good King Josiah. Josiah had been converted at a very young age. He had already had several reformations of the people. Of course, most of the people really didn't reform. You know, he was king and he demanded they worship God, at least outwardly. And he broke down all the idols and everything like that, you know, and burned down all the pagan altars. But you know, I can be king and command that you go to church every Sunday and you better go, right? I got an army. But that doesn't make you get converted. I can make you go, but I can't make you drink. So Josiah called the whole nation down and read this scroll out to all the men of Israel and made them pledge to live by it. Right in front of them at this huge amphitheater-like area. And the king said, do it. You're going to say amen, you know, whether you're going to do it or not, whether you're going to get converted. So there really wasn't a great revival, although he revived and he did everything he could. That ought to answer the question once and for all is, do we have the right to demand that others worship according to Scripture? If you live in a kingdom, the answer is absolutely yes. And if they don't like it, put them to death or let them get out of there. And if you don't understand that, you hadn't read the Old Testament yet. And you're going to hate the millennial kingdom. Because in the kingdom, that's going to happen again. Okay? Selah. Pause. Meditate and reflect. And so, Josiah, when he heard and read the law for the first time in his life, even though he's already saved, he'd never read it. He tore his clothes, he fell down, he wept before God. He says, my gosh, me and my people have sinned. You see, he came to the chapter 28 in Deuteronomy that said there's blessings for following God, and let me tell you about the curses for not doing it. And he realized that he and his people were not following God according to this law. And he realized that the curses of that book were going to come on his people. So he said, we need a message from God. And one of the women that worked there at the palace worked in tapestries and things, was a prophetess named Huldah. And the word of the Lord came to Huldah, and Huldah sends a message to Josiah. She says, thus saith the Lord, tell that young king whose heart was tender toward my words when he heard them, that I honor him for it. And I'm going to give him a special privilege. Two, in fact. Because his heart was tender, he's right. The curses are coming on this country because the country has not repented, even though he has. Some people have, but the nation as a whole is not. Therefore, the cup is overflowing. Judgment is coming. Nothing can stop it. Because the people as a whole will not repent. He says, however, tell that young king, I'm not going to let it happen during his lifetime. His heart's too tender to see it. So as a special reward, I'm going to let him die young so that he won't see it. And at age 39, he died. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1 and 2 says, have you not considered or ever thought that sometimes people die young and people won't even wonder why? God says, sometimes it's because I took them out to spare them from seeing things that were coming that would have broken their hearts. I want you to understand, sometimes dying young is a blessing and sometimes it's a curse. Go get drunk, curse God, and get in a wreck and see what happens. You're liable to die young. On the other hand, sometimes living to an old age is a blessing, and sometimes it can be a curse. It just depends. And so, Josiah has found the law and calls the people to repent and reinstitutes the Passover. He didn't know about that thing. And they have a glorious Passover. That's the very year Ezekiel was born. So Ezekiel grows up as a young boy with godly King Josiah on the throne. And he's caught up in this revival. Though it wasn't really a great revival, a lot of people greatly revived. And Jeremiah was a young man at that time. So this once, do you hear what I'm saying? God raised up this one king and brought men up under him like Daniel. Daniel cut his teeth on Josiah, and like Jeremiah and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Ezekiel, and this one godly king God used to inspire these men, plus his own spirit. It says, I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The word of the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, came expressly unto Ezekiel. You see, he said expressly or expressly unto Ezekiel. He's saying there, believe it or not. If you believe it, pay attention. But I'm telling you, there's no question of it. Make your decision. To Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord there was upon him. Now here's the vision. Now looked, behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding within itself. Have you ever seen on television lately? You know, we've had a lot of explosions, oil explosions, and you'll see the explosion, and the fire will just seem to roll in on itself, to enfold in on itself. You know, as it expands, you'll see it also folding in on itself. He sees it folding in on itself. And a brightness was about it. Ooh. It's like, hey, do you see what he's seeing? Very similar to what Moses saw at the burning bush. And out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, let me tell you what this is. This vision has to be interpreted, and as Ezekiel would understand it, and as the people hearing about it would. There's no, what they're seeing is a storm, a whirlwind coming out of the north. It's a prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar isn't through with them yet. He lived to the north. He was the king of the north. And it's saying there's a huge storm billowing and gathering and belching out coming from the north. It is a prediction of judgment. Of judgment. There's a storm fire gathering from the north. That's what it says. Now, you can confirm this, if you doubt it, by quickly, on your own time, but not tonight, looking at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, where at the end of this, it says Ezekiel was left with, and the people with lamentations and woes and mourning as a result of the vision. Okay? Judgment is coming. Also, verse 5, out of the midst of it came the likeness. Now, notice the key word likeness. Likeness means it's a vision. And this prophet, listen, he's going to try and tell us in his own vocabulary as best he can what he's seeing. And he's seeing things nobody's ever seen. And shall I put it this way, Chuck, up to, in a point, he's at a loss for words to actually describe what he sees. He's straining to do it. His vocabulary, Joe, is stretched. So he calls it, he says, he sees the likeness of four living creatures. The New Testament in Greek calls them Zoa, four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. He says, now in general, they looked like a man. Now, we're about to see him describe it in detail, and we're going to see not like any man you ever saw. But in general, these four men look like men. Now, chapter 10, verse 15 tells us what these creatures are. They're called cherubim, or it depends on where you went to school, you might call them cherubim. I call them cherubim. Okay. So you can check that out in chapter 10, verse 15. Verse 6, every one of them had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. I told you it wasn't any like any man you ever saw. Did you ever see anyone with four faces and four wings? But in general, they look like men. Now, these are not angels. Angels, nowhere in the Bible did any angel ever have wings. They make him transport and move and vanish and come and go, but no wings. You never see a seraphim have wings and cherubim have wings. And it says their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, you know. Yeah, cloven hoof. Hoofed. And they sparkled. They glowed like the color of burnished brass. Do you know what the word burnished means? It means highly polished, like an artisan. Oh, I was a Marine. We had a thing called Brasso and little belt buckles, and we used to take this blitz cloth. Oh, and before Brasso, I was even there before Brasso. I was a blitz clother. Remember, you guys, any of you old enough, blitz cloth. It was a cloth, and you just took that old buckle, and I was on the Potomac River up at Quantico, Virginia, and all our brass would tarnish overnight. It was so humid there. And boy, we'd take those blitz cloths, and we'd rub those things, and they would just glisten. They'd better. And he says that's what it was. They sparkle. It was just dazzling, like polished, highly polished brass. Okay? And they had you got to admit, you hadn't seen any people look like that. But Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 mentioned a man like that. Revelation 1:15 mentioned someone looked like that. And in Matthew 17, too, Moses and Elijah and Jesus looked like that. You got it, hadn't you? They glowed. Okay? Verse 8. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They had four hands. And they four had their faces and their wings. Verse 9. Now, this is a key verse. Key verse. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went, everyone straight forward. Now, let me tell you what this means. Now, listen. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag on it, and I'm going to tell you what they looked like so that as we read, you'll see this. All right, they have four faces. Each one facing straight ahead, one on each side, right and left, and one in back. They had four wings, one on the right side, one on the left side, one in front, and one in back. They had four hands, one in front, one inside, one in back, one on each side. It says they went straight forward, but they didn't turn when they went. Now, the reason they didn't turn, now think, see, If he's going this way and he wants to go this way, he doesn't have to turn. He's already got a face and a pair of wings ready to go there. So there's no turning. He changes direction, but he doesn't turn to do it. You got it? So in other words, these two wings can flop and flap, and he goes this way with this face looking straight ahead. But if he decides to go backwards, he just flips those the other way and goes that way. If he wants to go left, he just looks with that face, and those wings go down, and the other two wings come up. In other words, they can make absolute 90-degree turns. All right? Now, they have the face. Let's read about these faces and see what they look like in verse 10. As for their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. All four of them had the face of a man. They had the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. That was obviously at the back. Now, in other descriptions in the Bible about cherubim, they don't all look exactly like this. Very similar, but for instance, in Revelation 4, they had six wings, and this time, each one of them only had one face. So the point is that even though in general they look alike, the dissimilarity is going to get across a different point. In other words, God is teaching us something from symbolism here. So that when he changes something in the symbol a little bit, though as you can tell, it's in other words, these creatures in visions can change appearances in order to tailor make the meaning of that symbol. Got it? For a specific instance. Okay? Well, you got to admit, they may look in general like men, but you hadn't seen anything like this. Now, I'm going to just tell you very quickly why. These faces can be seen in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. They are not the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but rather, as I've taught you before, they represent the four aspects of the Messiah. How do you know this? Because Jesus said in Luke 24 that the entire Bible was about Him. Therefore, when you read mysterious stuff like this, you know it's about Jesus. Revelations 19:10 says Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Therefore, all prophecy has to do with Jesus. We've got the key to unlock this mysterious vision. Therefore, I proclaim to you, I haven't got time to prove it tonight, I have other tapes on it that deal with it, such as one called The Creatures in the Camp, and others, and they're free, and you can get them by request, that the face of the, that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew painted in words a portrait of the Messiah, that he would come as the king, the rightful heir to David's throne. That animal that represents that is a lion, moreover the lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. So it's not the Gospel of Matthew, but rather it's telling us this is the portrait. This is the aspect that the Messiah must fulfill, that of being the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. On the other hand, Mark saw Jesus fulfilling the scriptures that he was the servant of God. So he paints a picture of him as the servant, and the servant animal in the scriptures, the reason they sacrificed him is the ox. So the ox represented the portrait in words that Mark would paint of Jesus. All right? Then Luke saw him as the perfect man. He was a doctor. He was just devastated by the fact that he was an absolutely perfect man, incredible IQ, tremendous physical physique, and a beautiful man to look upon. In fact, the book of Song of Solomon tells us much of what he looked like. Some of you think you've misunderstood completely Isaiah 53 when you think it was telling us that he was not pleasant to look upon, as though that meant his looks. It meant that he wasn't what we wanted. We wanted a conquering king, and he came as a suffering servant. He wasn't what we wanted to look on. He was the perfect man. He was perfect in every way, physically, spiritually, mentally, and anything you want. His IQ would have, no way to measure it. 17,422. Gone off scale. And Luke was just devastated by it. He was a physician. He'd never seen anything like this. And his words, though he knows he's the king, though he knows he's also God's servant, he still sees him mainly and portrays him in words. The Spirit of God uses him to portray Jesus as the perfect man. Yes, he's God, but he's 100% human. He's what God wanted all men to be like the first Adam and the last Adam. Got me? Got me. Well, John comes along and he says, hey, I know all that that's true. I know that's all true. But let me tell you, I see that, I see it, but I see something more. I see him as the ruler of heaven come to earth. The ruler of the heavens has come to earth incarnate. And the animal that represents the ruler of the skies, the ruler of the heavens, is an eagle. That's why America picked it, for its symbol. And so this not only tells us that it prophesies in farce that the Messiah will come and fulfill being the king, the servant, the perfect man, and the ruler of heaven come to earth. God himself has come to earth. Moreover, that protects us and tells us there will be four and only four portraits drawn of the Messiah. Therefore, beloved, you're not going to find any lost gospels. And people that say this is a lost gospel, no. That told us completely there would be four and only four portraits in words painted of Jesus the Messiah. We've got them. We're not waiting for some archaeologist to save the day. God has preserved his word. And I'm reading from it even at this moment. Hallelujah. So that's what that's all about. Verse 11. Thus were their faces and their wings. They were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another. In other words, they're in a square. They're kind of flying. Right? And they're in a square. Now, I haven't finished telling you what's going on here, but I'm just getting... They're in a square, and their wings are up. And whichever direction they're going, their wings touch. In other words, there's a union amongst them. They're joined one to another, as verse 9 said. Their wings were joined one to another. Now, that's talking about their own individual wings. In other words, all four of their wings are touching at the top, you know, where they join into each other. But also, their wings are touching each other as they fly. And you'll say, well, how can they fly? Well, you'll see in a moment how that happens. They're not having to flap them right now. Okay? They've got something else carrying them. Right now, verse 11, it says, everyone would join one to another, and two covered their bodies. Now, have you got that? See, with the two that were there that are up, for as stretched up forward as though they would fly, but they're not actually flapping, the other two are down at the side. Whichever the way they go, two come up, and the other two go down. Got me? You got me. Verse 12. And they went every one straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And that's the second time he said, see, they don't turn when they go. They just change directions. And when they change directions, it's in a straight way. In other words, they're being led by the Spirit. They're turning neither to the right or to the left, except the Spirit guide them. And what this is teaching us and reminding Ezekiel and everyone there is that these spiritual beings in this vision are here on earth where Ezekiel is. He can see it. The heavens have opened, and we're going to see that actually these beings are going to touch the earth in just a few moments. But the power is coming from above. See, they're being led by the Spirit of God. So God is showing us in this vision that whatever's happening there in Jerusalem that the people think is happening, and they're worried about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all this, God is showing, yeah, but I'm the one in charge of all the governments and everything that's happening. You don't see what's happening in the heavenlies. You only see what's happening that my toe is hurt, that I lost my job, that my mother's sick, that my daddy's lost. And God says, I want you to get the big picture. There's things going on. And I'm in control. And I want you to see that these creatures, these cherubim, that they're in perfect accord, that there's perfect accord of their will and their actions. Their will and their action is exactly in keeping with the Holy Spirit. In other words, not just their will, but their action. They go only where the Holy Spirit leads them. Verse 13. As, in other words, it may not look like things are going God's way to you right here on planet Earth right now, and especially to this bunch that's about to lose their temple and be deported to Babylon. But God says, don't you worry. Things are happening the way I want it. I am in control. Watch him teach us this through this chapter. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of lamps, it, the fire, went up and down amongst the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Do you see how fast a flash of lightning is? 186,283 miles a second. All right? Burning fire is moving up and down amongst them. Verse 15. So much for the creatures. We've described them. Watch the subject. Verse 15, a dramatic change. You didn't know this. He didn't tell you this before. Suddenly, watch what God does to you. Verse 15, now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold. See the word behold? Listen, that's supposed to grab your attention. The word behold is behold. Like, as if that wasn't enough to blow your cotton picking mind. You ain't seen nothing yet. Behold. Got me? That word is supposed to arrest your attention. Behold, one wheel upon the earth. I told you this thing was touching the earth. So the whole thing, God is showing us that heaven and earth is both under His control, both being joined together here. One wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. Now the appearance of the wheels, plural, one wheel was touching the earth, but we see that actually there's wheels, plural. And their work was like the color of a barrel. Now, remember, I used to be a geologist, geophysicist, paleontologist. Barrel is a green, blue-green mineral. And in fact, beryl was one of the stones that was on the high priest of Israel's breastplate that had 12 pieces of precious stone on it. Okay, the appearance of the wheel was this beautiful green, blue-green color. Beryl. And they four, now notice, now we know how many wheels. There's four wheels. They four had one likeness. They're all exactly alike. And their appearance and their work was as if there was a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you what it looks like, and then we're going to read the rest of it, and you can check it out. Now watch this. He says there's four wheels, and there's a wheel in the middle of a wheel, and there's four. Therefore, I want you to see that the wheels, like the faces, are 90 degrees to each other. There's two wheels going like east-west, as I'm drawing on the blackboard. And then there's another wheel within that wheel that goes the exact 90 degree opposite direction. And there's four of the, each one of those. In other words, that is a wheel. This is not a wheel with a bicycle spoke smaller. They're not a wheel concentrically inside a wheel. They're exactly turned 90 degrees to each other. And that whole thing constitutes a wheel, and there's four of these. Now listen to me. I won't have time to prove this to you tonight. I'm going to proclaim it tonight. Next week I will give you the scriptures, and we're going to look at a bunch of them. It's going to stun you how much the Bible says about it. I want to proclaim to you now what this is in the vision. It is a throne war chariot of God. And these cherubim are riding in it. That's why they're not having to flap their wings. It's a war chariot. And if they're going in one direction, they're not going to turn. They can change directions, but they don't turn. They just change directions. You see, of course, they're facing one direction. Their wings are up in that direction. And this wheel is rolling. And now, suddenly, if the Spirit says go exactly to the left, and they're going 186,283 miles a second, it says they're going like flashes of lightning. They're going, nyong! And just all of a sudden, they go, nyong! And it's easy. It just, the wheels are all rolling, and now where we were rolling on the, you know, going in this direction, now we're, the wheels catching hold, shall we say, that's going in the opposite direction. So their wings and their faces are all facing in these directions. It is a throne chariot of God. Now, so I'll just proclaim this tonight. Many times in the Bible, and we'll look at it next week, the verses, when God takes a human form, and He does this many times in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus as a baby, He takes the form of a man, and when He does, He's limited. He doesn't know everything. He's God, but He's man, and as man, He always limited Himself. Remember, he said, I've got to go down. He told Abraham, I've come down to see if things are as bad as I heard about in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's in a human form, and He doesn't know. He's gotten a bad report. He's going to go see if He's got to rain fire and brimstone on them. When He does this, often He rides around in chariots of fire, drawn by horses of fire with cherubim around. Now the cherubim in the Bible, oh yeah, it even says in one of the Psalms, and we'll read it, He even rides on cherubim sometimes. Now obviously not as a spirit. See, when God's spirit, He doesn't need to ride in a throne chariot. Doesn't need to ride on a cherubim. He's everywhere at one time. But when He takes a human form, He does. Verse 17. When they went upon their four sides. Right. See, this wheel, it goes on all four sides. All right. And they turned not when they went. Now, it doesn't mean the wheels aren't rolling. It means they don't make a turn. They're going this way, and just suddenly they change directions without making a turn. They didn't have to bank the roads for these guys. Got me? Now, hallelujah. Verse 18, as for their rims, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rims were full of eyes round about them four. Hey, dreadful, terrifying, awesome. These rims, these wheels are enormous. This vision is earth-shattering, he says to us. Verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the spirit was to go, they went. See, the wheels go up. Sure, they're riding in that thing, see, in this throne chariot, four-wheel throne chariot. Wherever the spirit was to go, it's the second time he told us this, they went. There was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up beside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And they were totally tied to the Spirit of God. Their very life, as it were tied to the Spirit of God. Verse 21, when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. That is, the cherubim and the wheels. Okay? When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up beside them. So see, these chariots are coming down to earth. God saying, hey, I'm running things down on earth too. All right? And did you see that the rims were full of eyes? Now, that's great. The rims are full of eyes, and they point in all four directions, and the cherubim have heads in every direction. They can see everything. It's telling us God sees all and knows all, and he knows what's happening in Jerusalem, and that's why the judgment is coming. He knows about the sins of the people, and that what they're doing in secret isn't in secret. The God who formed the eye knows what's happening. He sees. I see everything. That's what this vision is getting over. That their sins are not hidden from his view. All right? For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Verse 22. New subject. We've got these four weird creatures. We've got this incredible war chariot, throne chariot from God, with wheels full of eyeballs and turning and all kind of stuff. Flashes like lightning. What a wild... I mean, you can see this guy either needs some psychiatric care, or he's having a vision from God, or he's a liar. Verse 22, watch it. New subject. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was like the color of the terrible crystal stretched out over their heads above. Did you get it? He says there's a platform above their heads, a firmament. And it's like crystal, clear crystal. Let me tell you what it is. Revelation chapter 4, they're seeing the sea of glass before the throne. The laver, which is the laver at the tabernacle, was symbolic of. If you read chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 7, it will tell you about the crystal sea before the throne. That's what he's seeing. How do you know that? I've read the end of the chapter, and you're going to see the throne in a minute. I cheated. All right, I'm sorry about that. But it says, right above their heads, he sees this platform, a firmament. Okay? And it was like crystal over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight. See, they're under that firmament. One toward the other, every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the voice of speech, like the noise of a host, in other words, a great army. And when they stood, watch this, they let down their wings. When they stood, all four wings came down to the side. Well, why would they do that? The next verse is going to tell you. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. Do you see it? When they stand and let down their wings, they're standing there in silence, reverent, submissive, and attentive. A voice is going to speak, and when that voice speaks, they listen. Not when E.F. Hutton speaks. When this voice speaks, even these creatures listen. And these creatures are pretty awesome. Moreover, do you see what God's saying? If these fantastic, powerful creatures shut up and listen when I speak, Floyd Jones, you'd better do it, you mudball. You got the message, don't you? Do you see?